Ephesians 2, 8 through 13. That's where we'll be reading. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made with hands, by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ.
This time, I'd like to welcome Pastor Johnson to the pulpit. Lord, please bless you as you come.
Well, first of all, wow, I can tell Chris is taller than I am. First of all, I'd like to thank you for allowing me to come. And it's a real privilege to be here. I haven't had much association with Pinedale for the last 30-some years, but now that my daughter and son-in-law and their children are here, I look forward to seeing more of you, and hope you won't run me off too soon. So I'm glad to be here. I'd like to have you this morning think with me about a passage of Scripture found in the book of Colossians, and in fact we're going to take a look at quite a bit of the book of Colossians, and it's an interesting thing that the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians were written very close to the same time, and some people have said that Ephesians shows us the church of Christ, and that Colossians shows us Christ of the church. And so that's kind of an interesting, way of looking at it. There's a lot of similarities in the two books. The message is the same. And so what I'd like to have us do this morning is to take a look, and I've titled this, The Christ That Paul Preached. And so if you'll take your Bibles and open them up, if you will, to the book of Colossians, I want you to notice with me just a couple of things real quick here. First of all, in verse 26 of chapter 1, if you'll look there quickly, it says he's talking about the mystery to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, this is verse 26, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. Now, that's what we're talking about here, is the one that not only Paul preached, but hopefully the one that's being preached from this pulpit, and especially today. You know, it's an interesting thing that preaching Christ is out of favor in a lot of churches across America. Many churches, why they don't have sermons anymore. They have conversations. You ever run into some of that? You know, the church that I grew up in, it's no longer a Baptist church. It's now called The Journey, whatever that is. Then in other churches, why they have, instead of sermons, they have storytelling. Then there's, of course, this is a real popular one a few years ago, and that was where they would do a psychological presentation where, this is what. But there was a failure in all of these to come to the reality of who is Jesus Christ and what has he done for us. And we need to know who Jesus is. The book of Colossians is interesting in that Colossians was written to a church that had two major heresies that were trying to encroach upon them. And I'll mention these, and then we're going to stop, and I'm going to read a little bit of the first chapter here of Colossians. We'll have a word of prayer, and then I want to preach Christ to you. Let's pray. Or let's take a look at, excuse me, let's take a look at the book of chapter 1, and if you'll come there with me, and then we'll pray after that. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, he starts in, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Let me just stop there for a moment. That phrase, in Christ, is used many, many times by the apostle Paul throughout the New Testament, and it's an important thing to get a hold of, and that is, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, then you are in Christ. So this epistle is written to saints and faithful brethren. Now, the saints and the faithful brethren are the same. It's not two groups within the church. The saints, if you're a faithful brethren, one of the faithful brethren, you're a saint. If you're a saint, and by the way, you become a saint when you trust in Christ. You don't have to wait for some church council to decide that you've lived the kind of a life that would make you a saint, and then after 100 years after you're dead, decide to do it. No, God calls us saints when we trust in Christ. That's how we're identified. You know, the term Christian didn't come along until later. But early on, it was saint, and it still is. Okay, so, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Wherefore, ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye've learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause also we, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And I'm going to leave off with that. If you follow along, it's rather interesting when you look at the sentences in the New Testament. Some of these sentences, you say, well, where does it begin and where does it end? Well, there's so much to be said that it's kind of hard to do that. The longest sentence in the whole Bible is found in Ephesians chapter 1. We're not going to go back there, but Colossians doesn't come far behind. And so we left off in the middle of a sentence here. It's not the middle of a thought, but it is the middle of a sentence. So we're going to pick up on the thought here. Now, when you go to Colossae, at the time that the Apostle Paul was writing, there were two major problems that were there, two heresies. One of them was Judaism, and the other one was Gnosticism. And we're going to talk about those in just a little bit. Before that, let's stop and ask God to direct and guide our thinking as we look at his word here today. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, O God, that you give it to us to instruct us, that we might walk uprightly before you, that we can honor your name, that we can be blessed by knowing who you really are and what you have really given to us in Jesus Christ. I pray especially, Lord, this morning that you might bless in the preaching of your word and that Jesus Christ would be uplifted and exalted. And we pray this now in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. The term Gnosticism, now you've probably run into this before, but the term Gnosticism is derived from a Greek word, gnosis, which means to know. And it means to have a particular kind of knowledge, a knowledge that carried with it the idea that it was a kind of a spiritual knowledge which gave people a certain kind of a deeper life. Now hang on, watch out for people that start coming to you talking about deeper life. What was it Jesus, who did Jesus say would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He took a little child and set him among them, said, be like this little child. That's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, these people that come on with all this deeper life stuff, watch out for it. Now that doesn't mean that you can't have a closer relationship with God. But when people start inventing words and coming up with special, deeper life, spiritual things, watch out, because a lot of times they're going to lead you astray. And so the error of so-called Christian Gnosticism at that time was still in its infancy. But it was developing into teaching that only the spiritual was good. And that anything that had a physical substance, they called it matter, that was the abode of evil. And it was antagonistic to God. Gnostics, in fact, because they thought that anything physical had to be evil, they didn't believe that Jesus really had a physical body. They believed that what you saw in Christ would only seem to be that way. He only seemed to be there. He only seemed to do things. He only seemed to die on the cross. He only seemed to be raised from the dead. This is one of the errors that was creeping into the church there at Colossae. And it came in under the guise of being a deeper or a more special kind of knowledge about the spiritual things of God. Folks, it was pure heresy. It was denying the truth of God. Now, the second thing that was very prevalent, and this was throughout the early church, was Judaism. And this one's a lot, for me, is easier to understand. But Judaism had also crept into the church there at Colossae. And the essence of the religious teaching of Judaism goes back to the Old Testament. And there's nothing wrong with the Old Testament. Don't get me wrong there. But what they were doing is these Judaizers were willing to accept Christ as Savior so long as the rituals of the Mosaic Law, and especially circumcision, was continuing to be practiced. And so, yeah, it's okay. You can trust Christ, but you have to, you know, you have to keep the Sabbath. You have to have various sacrifices. And especially, you have to be circumcised. If you're not circumcised, then you can't be a Christian. You see, the first Christians were Jewish. And so then when the Apostle Paul went out and he began to take the message to Gentiles, this was a big problem. And so they had to get this one worked out and settled. And they came to realize, wait a minute, Christ died for the sins of the whole world, including Gentiles. I'm so glad he died for Gentiles. I'm a Gentile. How many of you here are Jewish? Aren't you glad that Christ died for Gentiles? Amen? Amen. All right. So, now, the way to keep from getting caught up in these errors is to know who Jesus Christ is. Find out who he is in the New Testament. He is the Christ that made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus Christ is the one who was physically born of the Virgin Mary. While he was here on this earth, he hungered, he thirsted, he got tired, and during a storm at sea on the Sea of Galilee, he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep. He physically calmed the wind and the sea. This is the Christ. who died on the cross and purchased our redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Now, you can trust Christ Jesus, the one that Paul preached to the Colossians. And knowing the Christ of the Bible answers life's great questions, such as, who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? These are things that are answered when we know Christ. And so, let's take a look here. Let me talk about Paul just a little bit. Paul wasn't always a dedicated Christian. In fact, Paul was probably the greatest enemy of Christianity in the early church, and maybe the greatest enemy that's ever been. I don't know. But he ranks right up there with the great enemies of Christianity. In fact, Paul points out that there was a time when he, like every one of you, just like the Colossians also, as it says in chapter 2, verse 13, were dead in our sins. And you might keep your Bibles open to Colossians chapters 1 and 2 because we're going to be looking a lot at those various places. But we were dead in our sins. And at that time, you were controlled by the power of darkness, according to chapter 1, verse 13. You were alienated and enemies in your mind, according to chapter 1, verse 21. And as far as you may have gone into sin, you probably didn't do some of the wicked things that the Apostle Paul did before he got saved. Paul was there. Actually, his name was changed when he got saved. Saul was there when Stephen was brought before the Jewish council. And Stephen had gotten their attention because being full of faith and power, he did great wonders and miracles among the people. This is according to Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And then came men from the synagogue disputing with Stephen. This is Acts chapter 6 again. Disputing with Stephen, but they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And because they weren't able to resist what he was saying about Christ, they went out and they suborned men to say Stephen was speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stooped so far as to set up false witnesses. That's what it says in Acts 7, 13. To set up false witnesses against Stephen, and they had him stoned to death. Now, Paul, looking back at this later on, bemoaned his involvement with them and admitted that when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. You'll find that in Acts chapter 22, verse 20. And in his zeal for the Jewish tradition, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. This is back in Acts chapter 8, where it's telling, you know, the history of what happened. And Paul was on his way to Damascus, and most of you had heard about this. He was on his way to Damascus with authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on Jesus' name. That's in chapter 9 of Acts. And so when Saul or Paul met Jesus on the way to Damascus, something happened. His heart, his mind, his life was changed. He humbly asked, when he met Jesus Christ, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, here's Paul. After this, he goes, and I'm skipping over a lot of this, but turn to Acts chapter 9 if you want to. Keep your finger there in Colossians. But in 9, verse 22, he's, now that Paul's in Damascus, it says that he confounded the Jews, proving that this is very Christ. Now, how do you prove who Jesus Christ is? That Jesus is the Christ? How do you prove it? Well, you prove it from the Old Testament scriptures. And that's what Paul was doing. He went back and he said, well, this is who it is. And you know, one of the greatest passages of the Old Testament to prove who Jesus is Isaiah chapter 53. And if you need to mark that in your Bible, if you can, memorize the chapter. One of my grandsons went to Israel a couple years ago with a Messianic Jew. rabbi that got saved, and he was leading the group. He said, now, when you're talking to Israeli people, he said, don't let them see where you are, and ask them to tell you where you're reading, and read from Isaiah 53 to them. He said, I'd read from Isaiah 53, and then I'd ask them, where was I reading from? Oh, that's your New Testament scriptures. And then he'd show them it was Isaiah, one of their prophets, one of the Old Testament prophets. And it would shake them to the very bottom of their toes, because they hadn't realized that Jesus is predicted that clearly in the Old Testament. Well, anyhow, I don't know exactly what all Paul was doing. I do know later on that the man that had come down to Jerusalem was riding back in his chariot. The Ethiopian eunuch, tell me, I'm reading here, and who is this person? And so they got up and they said, okay, this is the Christ. And he was reading from Isaiah chapter 53. You can read that in Acts chapter 8. And when Paul met Christ, and he trusted in his Savior, his life was dramatically changed. And by the way, God can and will change your life the same way when you trust Christ. It may not be all the same thing, but everybody has a different experience, but it's a change that God produces in our lives. And if there was not a time, by the way, when your life underwent this sort of change, the Bible says you need to examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, according to 2 Corinthians 13:5. And you need to know the Jesus that you're trusting. Paul warns us over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says that there is another Jesus. And folks, I'm telling you what, there are those who set up a Jesus that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Gnostics did that. And there's a lot of those around today. The Arians do it. There's all kinds of people that have a Jesus, but it's not the Jesus that's presented in your Bible. And I suppose that the book of Colossians, in the first couple of chapters, the Apostle Paul lays out for us who Jesus is, who Christ is, about as well as any place that you'll find in the New Testament. Now, the whole New Testament is about Christ. All the Old Testament points to Christ. All of this New Testament is about Christ. From that time until now, we look back to Christ. Jesus is who he is. Now, who is this Christ that Paul preached? The Christ Paul preached is the Christ found in the Bible. He's the Christ that is written about here in this epistle to the Colossians. Paul preached Christ, look at it in chapter 1, verse 15, as the image of the invisible God. Now, what is the meaning of this image? Christ is not a mere likeness, image of the Father, like the head of a sovereign, like George Washington is on a dime. Is it a dime? Yeah. Or Abraham Lincoln on, what is it, a penny? Yeah, or back in that day, while they had the various sovereigns, and they stamped their image on their coins. But Jesus is not that kind of an image. Nor was he a son who bears the features of the Father. Jesus is the essence, the essential manifestation and embodiment of the Father. Thus, the invisible God becomes known to man according to our Lord's own words. No man has seen God at any time. John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. Now, Paul preached that Christ is the Son of God. Look at it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul gave thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father and Son are offices. They're not talking about relations here, relatives. They're talking about the office that they held. And the God to whom we pray is the God whom Jesus Christ made known to us in his character as Father. Jesus said in John 14, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Christ, the Son, is the image of the Father, but he's not the Father. Paul preached Christ as the one in whom we have, look at it in Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Now, let's stop for a minute here and at least unpack a little bit here of what we've got. You know, there's no way I can unpack all of it here and lay it all out for you. There's way too much. But let's take a look just for a minute at the word redemption. I'm not even going to try to pronounce the Greek word. I can, but I have to work at it. And so it means to deliver by paying a price. Now, we were agorazo. That's another Greek word. Means we were purchased out of the slave market of sin where we were under the sentence of death and are now set free from sin and have become, as it says in Romans 6:22, become servants of God. Paul thanked God for the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ. And he was thankful for their faith. Let's go back to chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 there. He was thankful for their faith in Jesus Christ, the love which you have to all the saints, and for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Okay. Now, faith. That comes from the word pistis. And this means to trust, or to trust in another person. Actually, to trust in Jesus Christ. And according to some of the Greek scholars that I've read, the construction in this place, where we're looking at here in Colossians, indicates that this is a faith that's more than just a simple belief or mental assent, but it's actually the kind of faith where you're being anchored in Jesus Christ. We need to be anchored in Christ. He holds on to the anchor. He's the one that holds us. And by faith we are anchored in Christ. And then love. Agape. It's a caring love. It's a love that counts no sacrifice too great for the one that's loved. And with God as its source, if you have this kind of love, you can even love those people who have grievously mistreated you. Years after her concentration camp experience in Nazi Germany, Corrie ten Boom met face to face one of the most cruel and heartless German guards that she ever contacted. He had humiliated and degraded her and her sister. He had jeered and visually raped them as they stood in a delousing shower. And now he stood before her with his hand outstretched and he said, "Will you forgive me?" And she writes, "I stood there with coldness, clutching my heart. But I know that the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. And so I prayed, 'Jesus, help me.' Woodenly, mechanically," she said, "I put my hand into the hand stretched out to me. And," she said, "I experienced an incredible thing. It was like a current stretched out to me. And it started in my shoulder, and it raced down my arm, and it sprang out into our clutched hands. And then this warm reconciliation seemed to flood my whole being," he said, "bringing tears to my eyes. 'I forgive you,' she said. I cried with my whole heart. And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands. The former guard, the former prisoner. And then," she said, "I have never known the love of God so intensely as I did at that moment." And then she made this comment, to forgive is to set a prisoner free and to discover that the prisoner was you." And then there's hope. We look at hope. Help us. What's hope? Is it something that you want but you're not sure of, like maybe hoping it won't get too cold this winter? Somebody's telling me it gets 40 below, 45 below here in the wintertime. I've been here when it was that cold, and I know what it means to be that cold, and I don't look forward to being in that kind of cold. And so maybe you can hope that it will only get to, what, 20 below? That's false hope, I'm sure. But no, when the Bible uses the word hope, the Christian's hope is the Christian's certainty that he doesn't yet possess. Hope is our spiritual inheritance. Look at it in verse 5. It's our spiritual inheritance which is laid up for you in heaven. A little girl asked her Christian father why she couldn't have those things that God laid up for in heaven right now. And her wise father said that if she had them now, she might misplace them. But God is keeping them safe for her until she claims them in heaven. That's our hope. You who first trusted in Christ, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our possession, that which God has laid up for us in heaven. The earnest money, you know what that is. That's a down payment. It's something that seals the deal. You know, you go out to buy a house, and so you put down some earnest money. I remember the first time that I ever bought a house. I was in Utah, West Jordan, shortly after we moved there to start a church. I got there, and so we looked around, found the house, and so my mother, my dad had died, and she'd come into some money, so she said she would finance me for the house. I had to pay her back, but she would finance me. And so we did a legal deal on it. But before this came up, well, I'm sitting there talking with the realtor, and he said, okay, you need to put down some earnest money. And I said, okay, well, here's $10. And so he said, well, I'll take it to the now that I was buying the house. You've probably seen them driving up down the road, you know, utility trailer, you know. Okay, well, they owned the house that one of their people had lived there and then moved away. They transferred him out. Anyhow, they took that to utility trailer, the $10 down payment that I'd given them, you know. And so my realtor called me and said, could you make it a little more substantial? not too sure you're serious about this. I said, well, what, you know, 500 or 1,000? They said, yeah, that would be more like it. And so I gave them $1,000. It was all I had, but I gave them $1,000 as earnest money. Well, when I did that, they said, okay, we'll go ahead with the deal, and they sold me the house. Now, the $10 is earnest money. I was in earnest, but it didn't look like it to them. But when God gives to us the Holy Spirit, folks, that's being in earnest. And that's the earnest of our inheritance. So now, Paul preached Christ. Let's get back to this here. Back to Colossians now. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Paul preached Christ as Lord of all creation. In fact, in verse 16 it says, by him, Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. And then in the latter part of the verse, it says, all things were created by him and for him. You know, back when I was in high school in my science class, I was taught the atomic theory and what was known about the atom at that time. And we all knew about the power of the atom, but there was no explanation of what held it together. And I still don't think that science can explain it. But when I became a Christian, I read Colossians chapter 1, and I came to verse 17, and I immediately knew that Christ Jesus is Lord of the atom, and that he's the one who holds it together. Look what it says. Christ is before all things, and by him all things consist. This is the Christ of the Bible. Paul preached Christ in you, the hope of glory. Look at it down in verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Once again, here we are. Hope. It's a guarantee. And this is the mystery. Look at it in verse 26. And this is the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest in his saints. God makes known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, this word mystery, mystrion, it's a word used in the New Testament about truth, undiscoverable, except by divine revelation. Now, you know, when I was a kid, I used to read little mystery books, you know. And the mystery was, you know, you'd go along and then the mystery, you'd try to figure out how something would worked out or where the treasure was hidden or whatever. All this was a mystery. Well, that's not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible's talking about something that cannot be discovered apart from divine revelation. And the mystery is now made manifest in his saints. Paul is saying that in revealing this mystery, God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among who? The Gentiles. Wow. Not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And so the essence of the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in his preaching, Paul emphasizes, as ye have therefore received Christ the Lord, Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. We don't, this is not one of these things where, you know, we say, well, I accept Christ and that's my fire insurance against hell and then you go on and you live like the devil. No. When you get saved, there's a change takes place in your heart and life. And if that change doesn't take place, then you didn't get saved. And so when you get saved, you've received Christ. As you've received Christ, then walk in him. To walk in Christ, you must be rooted and built up in him, as it says over in chapter 2, verse 7. It's essential that you be established in the faith as you have been taught. That's, again, in chapter 2, verse 7. Paul is concerned and warns about those who would spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. But don't be deceived. Remember, you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You don't have to get some special teaching at some seminar someplace to be complete in Christ. You are complete in Christ when you trust him. He makes you his own personal property that he's going to develop. And he seals you his. And you're going to be conformed eventually to his image. Paul reminds you that in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's chapter 2, verse 9. Now, we've just kind of got just a little glimpse about who this Christ is. But now I want you to take a look with me. We'll move over to chapter 2, and starting with about verse 9, I want you to see some things here. And I'm going to try to let you out on a pretty close to the time we're supposed to get out. But Paul preached the adequacy, the complete, total adequacy of Jesus Christ. In Christ, he says in verse 9, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so, being in Christ, verse 10, you are complete in him. Being in Christ, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Verse 11. Being in Christ, you are buried with him in baptism. That's verse 12. Being in Christ, you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Also verse 12. Being in Christ, you are quickened together with him. That is made alive together with him, with God. God having forgiven you all trespasses. Verse 13. Being in Christ, the handwriting of ordinances that was against you is nailed to his cross. Okay, what are these handwriting of ordinances that were against you? That's the Old Testament law. Okay, and you are in Christ. Consequently, it says, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days. Folks, meat, drink, holy days, new moon, Sabbath days, they're all a shadow of things to come. Look at it in verse 17. It's a shadow of things to come. The law was a shadow or representation of good things to come. The substance, however, is the body. It's Christ. And in Christ, as it says in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. The word beguile it's an interesting word here. When I looked it up in the Greek and discovered what it meant, it's different than I thought it would be. But it is the act it's an act of an umpire who unfairly calls a penalty against you. That's what it's talking about here. It's if you're in a game or football game, basketball game, whatever kind of game you're playing, and you got an umpire or somebody that can call fouls or whatever, but he's one who unfairly calls a penalty against you. That's what it means to be beguiled. And so he says, let no one take the prize from you which the judge in the contest has assigned to you, and you've already obtained the victory because you're in Christ. Now, they're going to try to do this. They're going to try to take this from you under the pretext of humility, encouraging you to worship maybe even holy angels, saying that he has a word from God that came to his mind that is a vainly puffed up fleshly mind. But we're told in verse 20, if ye be dead in Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? And when we read ordinances in the Bible, think regulations, think the law. Regulations say, touch not, taste not, handle not. You see that in verse 21? All the rites and ceremonies of the Jewish religion has no further use, having already accomplished their purpose. And what was their purpose? It was to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The magnificence of Christ is seen in the book of Colossians. He is God's Son. He's the object of the Christian's faith, the Redeemer, the image of God, the Lord of creation, the head of the church, the reconciler of the universe. He is the essence of the mystery of God. In him all God's treasures of wisdom and knowledge lie hidden. He is the standard by which all religious teaching is to be measured. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead, and under him every power and authority in the universe is subjected. And by his cross he conquered the cosmic powers of evil. Christ is the substance, the reality of the truth foreshadowed by the regulations and rituals of the Old Covenant. And following his resurrection, he was enthroned at the right hand of God. Our life now lies hidden with God in Christ. But one day, both he and we will gloriously be manifested. And the most important thing for you to know about Christ is what we find here in verse 14. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You see it there in chapter 1, verse 14. Also, it said very similarly in 1 John chapter 1, where it says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. John Wesley was riding across Hounslow Heath in England, singing a hymn, when someone grabbed his horse's bridle and shouted, halt! The man then demanded, your money or your life? And so Wesley emptied his pockets of the small amount of money that he had. And then he showed the robber his saddlebags, which were filled with books. And the robber was about to leave when Wesley said, stop, I've something more to give you. And the highwayman turned back toward Wesley and he said, My friend, you may live to regret this sort of life in which you are now engaged. And if you ever do, I beseech you to remember this. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And the robber hurried away. Years later, people were gathered around to greet the aged Wesley. And he just preached at their evening church service. And one man in particular wanted to speak with him. And Wesley discovered that it was the highwayman. He was the highwayman of Hounslow Heath many years before. He had become a Christian. He was now a successful Christian tradesman. And he raised Wesley's hands to his lips and kissed it, said, "To you, dear sir," he said, "I owe it all." Wesley looked at him and said, "No, my friend, not me, but it's the precious blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin." To know Christ and to know that it was his precious blood that cleansed you from sin is the most important thing you can know in your life. Have you trusted in this precious blood of Christ to cleanse you? If you haven't, then I'd like to have you seek me out after the service. We can talk about this and get this matter settled. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus Christ is all in all. He is magnificent. He is greater than all the universe. And yet he stooped to come into this world, be made in the likeness of man, and to die on a cross, shedding his blood, that if we trust in him, he could give to us the gift of eternal life. Lord, if there's one here today that does not know Christ as Savior, I pray that you'd work in their heart to bring them to Jesus. And this I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.